Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. O Church of Christ, this is the word, the infallible word of the living God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Would you join with me in prayer as we ask God for help? Father in heaven, we come before you. We give thanks to you for this word. We pray now, Lord, that as we come to hear you speaking to us in this word, we pray that your Spirit would illumine us to the meaning of this text. That we might see Christ, that we might rejoice in the hope of glory, that Christ is coming to set all things right. O Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us in this time, that you would cause us to grow by this word. Bless us, O Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, that we might know your word and receive it in faith. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been studying the book of Genesis, and we've seen, especially in chapters 4 through 5, the story of the two lines. The line of curse, those who were the sons and daughters of Cain, and the line of Seth, the line to whom God's covenant promises of redemption had passed through. And we have seen the contrast between these two lines in Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26, and all of chapter 5. How the line of curse was at once the line of abundant common grace. They were the people who were artificers of civilization, technology, and the arts. These were the people of notoriety. These were the culture makers, the powerful. We also saw how they were a people given to violence and immorality. And we saw the contrast last week of the line of promise, of the tension to which they experience, of, on the one hand, being the people of God and receiving his blessing, fruitfulness, the long life that was given to them, of being the ones who had the promise, who walked with God, and yet having a life of brokenness and grief and that awful refrain, and he died. So far in the story of the people of God, as God has dealt with his people in the beginnings of human history, we've seen the divergence of these two lines. The line of curse and the line of blessing. Here this morning we come to a most interesting and in many ways strange text, where we begin to see what should happen if the two distinct lines were to converge. And what we see happening as the two lines converge is a great culmination of human depravity and sin. Our text this morning is a great tragedy. And as we look at this passage and the verses beyond it, we may be sympathetic to those who are alive in this time. When we look at the world around us, we may be tempted to despair at the kind of evil that we see. We saw a tragedy this past week, did we not? We saw murder. We see on the news all the time, murder, immorality. We see godlessness. And we wonder sometimes, has evil won? We wondered that last week. We may be here this week seeing the things that we have seen and wonder that. We may be tempted to despair at the evil around us. We may look at our own hearts. We may look at our own brokenness this week as we have seen how very short we have fallen to the standard of God's perfection, His glory, His goodness revealed in the law. We may look at our own hearts and see so much evil. And we too may despair. But yet we know that in Christ, those of us who have trusted in Jesus, who believed on Him, who have called on Him for salvation, though we are indeed great sinners in a world that is full of depravity, in Christ evil shall not prevail. God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. And when Jesus returns, He will set all things right. So as we come to these four verses this morning with a lot of depravity on our minds, as we live in a culture that is depraved and given to depravity, as we ourselves are prone to sin, as we look at the world that then was before the flood and we see these lines coming together, if there's something that we can glean from this passage, it is not despair. It is not despair, but the hope that comes with divine judgment. That evil will not prevail. God is coming to set all things right. And so our thesis for the sermon this morning is as follows. Church, although the depravity of man is great, a day of judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming. And since that day is coming, trust in Christ, and He will deliver you from the wrath to come. We'll see why this thesis flows out of our text as we consider just two points this morning. We'll begin with the sons of God and the daughters of man. And we will conclude with the sentence of judgment. So beginning then with our first point, the sons of God and the daughters of men. Would you look down with me at verses 1 through 2? The text says this. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, these two verses have been the subject of much debate. What do they mean? There have been various positions formed on how to understand this passage. And if you're like me, you may have grown up with a prevailing view that what we are looking at here is the intermarriage between demons and human beings. And this we may call the fallen angel view of this particular text. And this particular perspective would look at these verses, especially the phrase, the sons of God, and would argue that what we are seeing here is this kind of intermarriage between angels, in this case demons, and human beings. It is not as though there is no evidence for this perspective. After all, the phrase, the sons of God, is indeed used of angelic beings. Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and Job chapter 38, verse 7, all use this same terminology to describe angels. We may also see it in Aramaic, the equivalent phrase, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. So it is indeed true that the phrase, the sons of God, can refer to angels. But some proponents of this view that what is going on in the text is this kind of intermarriage between angels and humans might appeal also to passages such as Numbers 13, verses 32 through 33. The only other text that mentions the Nephilim, which is the word for giants here in verse 4. The Nephilim. These were apparently some type of people who were rather large in stature and who were warriors. They were bloodthirsty, fearsome, and very tall men. Some have argued that this unnatural stature is the result of such illicit unions between demons and humans. Others might appeal to other passages, such as Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which mentions the fall of angelic beings very near to the story of Noah. And so some have concluded that what's going on in our passage this morning is the detail of some strange event where demons actually married women and bore half human, half angel children. This was a view that I grew up with. This was the common view that was taught to me as I grew up in a Christian school. There's very good reason to question this perspective from the text. There's very good reason to doubt that this is actually what the text is indicating for us. And I want to poke a few holes in this fallen angel's view of interpreting the text, just to show that this is not so good as an interpretation. Firstly, that phrase, the sons of God. While it is indeed true that it is a phrase used of angels, it's not solely used of angels. There are several passages in Scripture that come to mind that call human beings, particularly saints, believers, the sons of God. We think of equivalent phrases such as the sons of the Most High in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. We think of other passages such as Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, which calls the children of Israel sons in the context of God. We think also of Psalm 73, verse 15, human beings called sons in relation to God. And there are many passages, of course, in the New Testament, in light of the doctrine of our adoption in Christ, that call human beings sons of God, or the children of God. And so it is not the case that, since it says here sons of God, that necessitates that what we are seeing in this passage are angels. It could be the case, but it could also not be the case. What is determinative here as to how we understand the phrase sons of God is the context. The context will determine what we should understand by the sons of God and the daughters of men. Some have cited Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2 verses 1 through 11 as evidence for the fallen angel view. And while it is indeed true that the fall of the angels, the holy angels who sinned against God and became demons, while it is true that that is mentioned in those passages, and while it is also true that Noah is mentioned, it's not necessitated that what the fall of the angels that these are passages are mentioning is referring to this intermarriage happening. That's not explicated in those texts. So it's not solid evidence for that interpretation of the phrase sons of God and daughters of men. Furthermore, we must remember the nature of angels. Angels are not material beings. Angels do not have bodies as we have them, with organs and flesh and blood and bones. They are spirits. The scriptures call them spirits. They have a bounded, located kind of existence, but they are not material. Located within space and time, finite beings, not everywhere, not knowing everything, but non-bodily nonetheless. We see this in passages such as Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Jesus, resurrected from the dead, is contrasting his bodily resurrection with spirits. Spirits don't have flesh and bone as I have. Well, what is required in bearing children? Materiality. Bodies. Body and soul. That kind of existence. Angels don't have that. And so they can't have children with women. We also note in Matthew 22, verse 30, that Jesus says of the angels that they are not given in marriage. That when we are in the new creation, we will not be married. We will not marry, because we will be what? As the angels who are in heaven, who do not marry. And so it would seem that from the nature of angels, such an understanding of the text would be impossible. But furthermore, many who have tried to argue that what we are looking at here with the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men producing these Nephilim figures, those who would argue that way cannot actually do so from verse 4. Because verse 4 disconnects the Nephilim, whatever these things are, these giants, these particular groups of people, disconnects them from the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. Look at verse 4 and you'll see what I mean. Verse 4 says, "There were giants on the earth in those days." Now, I want to stop here because I mentioned before, a few weeks ago, something in Hebrew grammar called the Vav consecutive imperfect, and how that particular construction in Hebrew often serves to connect verbs together in successive relationships, sometimes logical succession, sometimes temporal succession. Such and such happened, and then this happened. That kind of relationship. Moses, writing this here, does not use the Vav consecutive imperfect. He interrupts the chain of this grammatical function, and that indicates to us a parenthetical remark. He is making a comment to fill in more background information as to the nature of the times in which this was taking place. And so he tells us that these giants, or these Nephilim, fallen ones, whatever they were around during this time. But here's the linchpin to this, the kicker to this. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God and the daughters of men came together. In other words, the Nephilim are not the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The Nephilim were another people group who were around when this other thing, this intermarriage, was going on. They were there before. They were also there in the land after, while this was going on. And so we cannot, from the grammar, conclude that what the Nephilim are half angel, half human beings who are giants. It's just simply not the teaching of the text. So what then are we to conclude if this fallen angel view or perspective on interpreting the text has serious problems with it? I would present to you another perspective we might call the Sethite view. What the sons of God are is determined by the context. And what the context has overwhelmingly been concerned with is not angels. It's the two lines. It's the line of the promise. It's the line of curse. And ever since we received the gospel in the covenant of grace in chapter 3, verse 15, when God pronounced to Eve that she will not only bear children, but she will bear a seed who will crush the devil under his foot. Ever since the announcement of that promise, we have seen, as the story of Scripture unfolds, the line. We had the story of Cain and Abel. Abel being of the promise, faithful, offering the right sacrifices, and Cain rising up in conflict and hatred against his brother, murdering Abel, and God in his faithfulness to his promise, raising up another seed, Seth, and then the line of Cain and the cursedness and the violence and the immorality, and then last week the line of promise with the tension that we saw. The whole context is screaming at us that what this is about is about the convergence of two lines. Those who were the sons of God. Those who belonged to Him. Those who were the daughters of man. Man used generally here. So contextually it seems best to understand that the sons of God is essentially the Old Testament church. The church at this time had begun to fraternize with the line of curse. And they began to mix. Now, why would this be so important? Why would this be such a heavy matter? After all, we love marriages, we love weddings. They are joyous occasions. What is really the heart of the problem of why it is so weighty for the line of Seth to begin to go after the line of Cain? The line of promise shows itself to be deforming, to be degenerating. I want you to notice what the criteria was for this most important relationship, this bond that they were engaging in marriage. What was their criterion for looking for a partner? Look at what the text says. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with beauty or attractiveness. God made us to be sexual creatures in that way, and He instituted marriage to be the bounds in which that is to be enjoyed. But that's the only criterion of this most momentous symbolic relationship. As we saw a few weeks ago, it's really a picture of the gospel. As the husband is a symbol of Christ in the home, and the wife is a symbol of the church, and as they live together, they are reflecting or intended to reflect the mystery of Christ crucified for sinners and the church loving and serving Christ together in love. The only criterion that they have is not the matters of the heart. It's no longer the things of the promise. Does this woman believe the promises of God? Is she looking ahead to the promised Messiah? Is she longing for the day of deliverance from death? Is she walking with God? No. The sons of God, the church, began to say that what is most important in this relationship is what I can see, is what's outside. It began to adopt a model of relationships that made marriage all about me. It's what I want. It's what looks good to me. And if it doesn't look good to me, then forget about it. It isn't valuable. It isn't worth it. toxic ideas. We're seeing the sons of God degenerating and judging based on the outside and not the matters of the heart. And so we see them abandoning the principles of religion in the home, no longer concerned deeply with the things of the promise of life through Christ, of clothing, of shame in His blood. We see what the results of these unions are. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. Look at what verse 4 tells us. There were giants, or Nephilim, whatever those things were, on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That word there for mighty men is the word giborim. It's the word that you use for a warrior, someone who is full of valor. Now, we might, of course, think initially that that's a good thing. We like warriors. We like stories about people with swords and shields, and we like Lord of the Rings, and we think about those things. We think of heroes. Friends, this does not take place in the context of true heroism. Look at what verse 5, next week's verse, passages will tell us. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What kind of warriors were these? Bloodthirsty, tyrants, evil people. When the Church of Christ abandoned her hope in the promises of the gospel and began to love the world, began to desire for the things of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, pride of life, or one's possessions, what resulted was violence, chaos, evil, depravity, and it led to judgment. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive, or perhaps contend with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. What we are seeing in this passage is a warning that if the church should take its eyes from off of Christ, it should begin to love things which are evil, or begin to place even good things like beauty in the place of Christ. Great evil. Great calamity results. And if you persist in unrepentance, if you persist in loving idols and hanging on to sin, hanging on to idols, even those good things that we begin to elevate to the level of godhood and we become fixated on, and it controls our life, if we persist in that, judgment is coming. Verse 3 tells us, yet his days shall be 120 years. And I want to make a correction from a sermon a few weeks ago. I mentioned I thought that this was the lifespans being lessened. I don't think that that's the case. Genesis chapter 11, we see that there were many who lived on beyond 120 years. Although it is, of course, true that the lifespan of humanity has been shrinking from the time of Genesis 3 into Genesis 11 and then all the way into Psalm 90, we see to where it is now. Although that is true, what I think is going on in this passage actually is the pronouncement that there is 120 years left before the flood. Judgment. It's coming. What God is saying here is that the judgment is coming. For those who forgot God and forgot His gospel. For those who walked away from the truth. For those who knew the truth. Exchanged the truth for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. How then should we understand this warning for this time in our life today? Although we know that the flood judgment has already come and God will not any longer flood the world by water, yet we know from the rest of Scripture, especially passages like 2 Peter 3, that the flood was a picture of things to come. The flood is a picture of the judgment that is to come when Jesus Christ returns. And it will be a judgment by fire. There will not be any sin that shall not be laid bare before the tribunal of God. What we are to glean from this is that judgment is coming. God will not forever extend common grace. It will come to an end. And we are warned. We are warned here both of the danger of beginning to love the world, of the danger of idolatry. We are warned of its danger by what it produces. You see this depravity. You see the bloodthirstiness that came of this intermarriage. It's the people of God forgot. But we also see that though Noah, the preacher of righteousness, who was sent by God to proclaim repentance, to call people to believe and to come and to be saved, they would not listen. And they were judged. And only Noah and his family were saved. What then can we remember from this passage? We can remember what the Israelite reading this may have thought. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see another place in Scripture where God has forbidden intermarriages. And it was peculiar to the Sinai covenant. We want to remember that this is a peculiarity of this covenantal arrangement. Things are different in the new covenant. But nevertheless, the principle is important for us to underline. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 4. Nor shall you make marriages with them, the Canaanites. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. There was a grave danger for the people of God as the Israelites were entering into the land. They were forbidden by God to marry them. On the one hand, because the Canaanites were the line of curse, as we'll see in a few weeks when Noah prophetically pronounces the curse on Canaan. The Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with them because they would lead them away. And that is what happened historically. Line of curse led the line of promise to forget God. But we also see in the new covenant that there are certain commands for Christians on marriage. Not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And so as we look to this text, as we see the calamity that happened when the line of promise crossed over to the line of curse and we're no longer thinking about the gospel. We're no longer being ruled by the word of God. Singles of the church, you who are unmarried, widows. If you are called to marriage someday, Paul commands us plainly, do not be unequally yoked. Marry in the Lord. You should marry a Christian. There is a great difficulty that happens when one is married to an unbeliever. It's hard because you don't share the same convictions, the same focus, the same end of your life. You, believer, are wanting to aim to be to the praise of the glory of God. And you may struggle with an unbelieving spouse who might pull you away from that. So there is great wisdom for us to follow Paul's command not to be unequally yoked. But if you are unequally yoked, you may also follow Paul's command, knowing that the grace of God is greater than our sin. The grace of God more powerful than our propensity to forget his promises. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13 through 16, that if your unbelieving spouse would remain with you, remain with your unbelieving spouse. Who knows, you might be the occasion for that one to come to faith in Christ. So persevere in that. The Lord is good, and he may well use you for the salvation of your unbelieving spouse. We are reminded in this passage not only that we ought to marry in the Lord if we are single, we are also reminded that we ought not to forget the Lord our God. We see the calamity that is brought when the church begins to bend to the ways of the world. We must remember the promise that God has given us Christ, that God has sent forth Jesus, his only begotten Son, true God from God, true man born from the Virgin, to bear our sins on his shoulders, to be our righteousness, to go to the cross in our place, and to rise from the dead that we might be saved in him. We must not forget he is the only way of salvation. His gospel is the way of transformation. As you seek to give glory to God, remember this, church. Do not forget the gospel. Do not love the world. Do not judge as the world judges, but judge righteously. So then, having seen the sons of God and the daughters of man and the calamity that this produced, and having been reminded of our passage and what it instructs us to, we move on to our second and our final point. And we'll make this brief, the sentence of judgment. We're also reminded of the judgment of God in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive or shall not contend with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. We saw God's kindness over all his creatures in the line of Cain. He gives skillfulness and beneficial skills and wisdom to even unbelievers that we should appreciate. Give thanks to God that we have doctors. Give thanks to God we have the sciences of medicine and all of the other amazing things that are out there. This is God's common grace. The common grace is coming to an end. There will come a day, and it is a fixed day. We don't know the day or the hour where God will send his Son to return to judge all of humanity. And we are reminded here that God is a just judge. He will not be trifled with. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? But although every sin shall be laid bare before him, indeed is, you cannot escape or hide from God. Yet we know that by God's goodness, his mercy, that there is a way of escape. God had pronounced that the judgment is coming. But we also know that there was one that found grace in the eyes of God. One that I was named after, Noah. God had mercy on him, and God provided a way of escape for his family. That all of his family in Noah would be gathered together and be saved through the judgment. And this is a prefigurement of Christ, the true man of righteousness, the true preacher of righteousness who would come. That the judgment of God that stands against us for our sin would fall on him. That whoever believes on him, that whoever takes refuge in him like Noah's family took refuge in the ark, whoever takes refuge in him would be saved through the judgment that is to come. For God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, church, while we are reminded of the judgment, the severity of it, we are also reminded of the one who is judged for us. And because Christ was judged for us, this judgment becomes good news. Because it means that all of the evil that we have faced and the depravity that we see around us that wounds us in our heart, that grieves us, that we can't even make sense of, that this too will be set right. All of the wrongs done to us, all of the pains that we carry with us our lifelong and can't explain, when Jesus returns, he is going to set it all right. How does the Bible end? One of the closing chapters of the Bible is Revelation 21. And in that passage, we see the goodness of God in that for his beloved who are in Christ, not only does the judgment not pass to them, but every tear is taken away. This all by the blood of Christ. Will you believe on him? And having believed in him, will you forsake the world and its values and cling to the promise as you live in this world to the glory of God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we confess it is a strange passage perhaps to us. But Lord, we thank you for all that it reminds us of, all that it anticipates and looks ahead to. And we thank you that you have been so kind and merciful to us sinners. You are the God who justifies the ungodly. That you would make us new, new creatures in Christ. That we would be saved from the judgment in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that the judgment is now good news for us, that all ills, all evil shall be set right, and goodness and truth and righteousness, true beauty, shall have the victory forever. All praise be unto you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This we pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.